Thanks for downloading this podcast from Burghead Free Church in Moray, Scotland. We exist to know Jesus and make Jesus known. Our vision is to grow to be a vibrant all-age church of 100 disciples. Find out more at burgheadfreechurch.org.
Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went about around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves. And it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me right now if I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders, who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Make them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand here with you. I will come down and speak with you there. I will take some of the power of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. They will share the burden of the people with you so that you will not have to carry it alone. Tell the people, 'Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt.' Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it just for one day, or for 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" Turning now to the New Testament and to the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 to 12. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the clouds and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall.
Well, good evening. The picture on the screen that we're about to see is of the inside of St. Mary's by the Sea Church in Port Douglas. That's in Queensland, Australia. Now, Sue and I attended a service there whilst on holiday around 18 months ago. Now, that thing at the end that looks like a rather expensive TV screen is actually a real window with a beautiful view of the Coral Sea. It's in the wall right behind where the minister stands to preach. And for me, well, it made it so much harder to focus on the word. And making it still doubly difficult was the knowledge that directly outside that window is a small beach that we'd walked on the evening before, where we'd come across this sign: danger, crocodiles. And as the sermon began, a father and daughter and dog arrived and started playing on the beach, in the shallows, in the full view of the congregation through that window. Now, you may know that evening is the worst time for crocodile attacks. As the man threw sticks into the water for the dog to fetch, as his daughter stood up to her knees in the blue water, I found it really hard to focus on anything else. Such a very beautiful view. On the surface, such a normal, everyday life event, but such a deadly danger lurking, a danger that could strike unexpectedly. But this one had that large warning sign. And personally, having just a couple of days before watched a huge crocodile being fed in a wildlife park, and having heard the thunderous clap of its jaws closing, I, for one, was not going to ignore that sign. But there are other dangers without signs, like the COVID virus. They're carried in the air. We can't see them. We go about our normal activity, not knowing the danger around us. Now, this is true of the Christian life. Sometimes the dangers of a particular sin are really clear. The damage they cause is all too obvious. We can feel the damage to ourselves. We can see the damage in others. That doesn't make us immune from them, but most of us would at least try to steer clear from them. But other sins, they seem harmless, almost inconsequential. They're just, as it were, part of the air that we breathe. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at one such sin, the sin of grumbling and complaining. There are some sins we might be very embarrassed or ashamed to be caught in, but grumbling's not one of those, is it? We almost celebrate it. I have a sign hanging in my shed, genuinely, given to me by a dear friend, and it reads, "Beware, grumpy old man." And Sue, my wife, has a mug that has the line on it, "Sometimes I wake up grumpy. Other days, I let him sleep." We celebrate it in the media too. Jeremy Clarkson, just for one, has made a fortune by making people laugh at his complaining about the world. And you'll know many others. And so we've all become world champion grumblers. We can complain about anything, can't we? Our schools, our health, our finances, the neighbors, the weather, politicians, COVID, the traffic, shop assistants, about how tired we are, about the preacher. We even complain about people who complain. We all do it. So we tell ourselves, well, it can't be that bad. It's just the air we breathe. It's everywhere. But as the last year and a half has taught us, the air we breathe can sometimes be deadly. Do you think I'm overreacting, perhaps, with the use of that word, deadly? The Bible says not. Just look at verse 10 of our reading from Corinthians. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Grumbling, says the Bible, is a sin, and Numbers 11 warns us not to ignore it. And so for the next three Sunday evenings, we're going to be here in Numbers 11. We'll find ourselves with God's people camped in the wilderness, waiting to go to the promised land. And we're going to examine how grumbling undermines our relationship with God, which is something we ought to take very seriously. Numbers 11, in a nutshell, is about God's patience and provision for an undeserving tribe of grumblers. And most importantly, it's about his faithful presence and promise. The book covers nearly 40 years in the history of the Israelites as they journeyed out of slavery in Egypt, rescued by God's hand, and now journeying slowly to the promised land. Very slowly. A journey that might take you or I maybe 2 to 3 weeks on foot. It took them 39 years because of their unfaithfulness. As they traveled through the wilderness or the desert, they met people for whom this desert was home. They weren't heading to another land. This was their home, and some of them were drawn in and included in the people of God. In chapter 10, for example, we meet one such character, Hobab, a Midianite. Moses, the leader of God's people, tells Hobab that God has promised good to them. And he says, "Why don't you come with us? Come and be part of this good promise that God has made to us." At first he declines, but Moses is persuasive and he draws in Hobab to be a part of God's good plans. And so they go together, and on their way to the promised land, led by their God who went with them and who promised good. And then we reach Numbers 11. And Numbers 11 is actually two stories in one. Verses 1 to 3 recount the events in a place called Taberah. And verse 4 onwards, events at a place called Kibroth Hattaavah. Now, the first story is actually very simple. The people grumble against the Lord and against his provision. They are gripped by this grumbling. It holds power over them. And the Lord responds with anger and judgment. Fire comes on the camp, first on the outskirts, and then it begins to creep in. And Moses, their leader, has to intercede for them. And only then is the fire of God's judgment calmed. This simple story demonstrates the power that grumbling has to grip our lives. And it will help us better understand the second story about how God provides all the resources we need to overcome that power. But this evening, we're focusing on the power of grumbling. Just take a look at verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "Oh, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, and also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Oh, but now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." And when you look at it, it feels pretty petty, doesn't it? Just like much of our grumbling. Sue and I were once on a beach in Cornwall with our, at the time, very small children. We pulled out our picnic lunch, which was very modest. Behind us, a fairly well-to-do family were tucking into a feast. We saw wine, a cool box full of fresh fruit and veg, food being heated on a barbecue. And suddenly an anguished cry came up from one of the teenagers. "Oh, it's not chicken sandwiches again." And I nearly choked on my peanut butter crust. It sounds petty, but it's not. By the end of the chapter, this grumbling leads to complete disaster for God's people as they're struck with a severe plague. Now just take a moment to reflect on verse 4 and those it calls the rabble. Today we might use that word to describe some random bunch of usually rowdy or disorganized people. But here in Numbers 11, it's a deliberate word used to describe these tribes that are living in the desert, who weren't part of God's people, who weren't part of that promise, who weren't heading to the promised land. And that's where the grumbling starts, with the rabble. But it spreads like some airborne disease into the hearts and minds of the Israelites. And so they start to complain about their hardships in the desert compared with what they'd experienced in Egypt. Such short memories. Egypt is almost painted as a land flowing with milk and honey, or at least free vegetables and fish. It's such a trite grievance. Now remember where it leads. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 10 says, God isn't sharing this for our information. He's not sharing it for our interest. He's sharing it to warn us as we head towards his promised future that he has for us. And we journey on that path to know that as we stand, be careful not to wander. Be careful that you don't fall. So what can we learn from this passage in Numbers? Well, I'm going to propose four lessons or implications, warnings for us. Here's the first one. We see here that grumbling is contagious. It spreads from person to person. Grumbling in this chapter is everywhere. It began with the rabble, with a people for whom the desert is all there is in life. They have no promise to follow, no future to aspire to, no hope. This was life as they knew it. And yet ultimately, they are people that know there must be much more to life, and they're craving more. And so the sound that comes from such a life is grumbling. And is it any different today? We live in a world that's full of people who see the world as a desert. The desert life is all there is. People who are living for this world. And to coin a James Bond movie title, the world is not enough. And so it's not a surprise that grumbling results. Does this resonate with you right now? In this unprecedented time, all the things we used to rely on to bring us comfort have been missing for 18 months. We've been looking around for something to get us through. We look for some purchase, some small luxury that might give our spirits a lift. Maybe we're looking for a holiday to ease that anxiety and stress. or we're just looking for the freedom from the restrictions, just to feel normal again. We're a nation looking around and hoping that there'll be more than there is. And isn't that life in the wilderness? Isn't that life this side of heaven for those estranged from God who promises a future hope? A life marked by dissatisfaction, disquiet, disappointment. A life dragged down by the grip of grumbling. But in the wilderness, Numbers offers hope that there's an amazing community, God's community, his people who have been given a living hope, a certain future hope. And it's not been given to them because they deserve it. They're not entitled to it. It's given to them because God has promised it and he is faithful. And so they are to live like strangers in the wilderness, those who are not home in the wilderness, but heading home in the world, but not of the world. And on their journey home, they're told repeatedly, take care, head this way, don't wander, don't fall. There'll be the sounds of disquiet all around. You'll hear it, you'll feel it, but don't fall victim to it. Turn away from it. I've never put it to the test, but I remember as a boy being told by a teacher that if you drop a frog into scalding water, it'll leap out immediately. But if you immerse it in cold water and slowly heat it up, it will remain until poached. So don't be a frog. Resist the insidious atmosphere around you. But it is easier said than done. In verse 4, now the Israelites start wailing, if only we had meat to eat. The grumbling grip has grabbed those who have hope and should know better. And yet they don't. Even Moses is not immune. As Israel grumbles about their lack of food or the variety of their food, Moses grumbles about them. In 5 verses 11 to 15, Moses refers to I or me or my or myself some 20 times. He's so consumed by his apparent hardships that he loses sight of God's constant provision. The mercies that God gave were renewed every morning. And instead of trusting God to do good, as he promised to do, instead of trusting the promise that he'd even told Hobab about in the chapter before, come with us, God is good. Now he says, God, are you really good? Grumbling is contagious. And our church here, well, it's not some decontamination zone. It's not a sterilized area that ensures the grumbling virus cannot enter. We're surrounded by people who are affected by grumbling, and we too can be and often are infected by it. And just take a look at verse 10. Do you see where the grumbling mainly happens? Moses heard the people of every family grumbling at the entrance of their own tent. There's a whole collection of tents, and everyone's standing outside the front of the tent grumbling, because it happens at home, doesn't it? That's where grumbling happens. A neighbor says, hey, how are things? And we reply, oh, I can't complain. But then we do about anything and everything, because it's contagious. Next week, we're going to look more closely at how to overcome this contagion of grumbling. But for now, just take a moment to reflect on the words of 1 Peter chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Grumbling is an expression of sinful desire. We need to live as strangers in this world. We need to live with great care, Take care in the grumbling culture you may experience in your workplace not to participate in it. Take care among friends if that's part of the way your friendship groups work. Take care in the car. I think that's my particular grumbling turf, where I think I'm alone, apart often from Sue, who knows me so well. I can't hide my true nature. The air we breathe is so often suffused with grumbling. Take care that you who stand on the hope you have for the future, lest you fall. And here's the second lesson. Grumbling is caused by unbelief. Grumbling arises, as we see here in Numbers 11, from a flawed view of the world. The Israelites misremember the past, they misread the present, and the future, well, that's just slipped off their horizon altogether. Look at verse 5. The Israelites have become slave to the past. They're viewing it through rose-colored spectacles. We remember the fish. Oh, it was fantastic. Hey, but come on. The Lord had heard their desperate cries for rescue every day they were in Egypt. They were desperate to leave because they were slaves. How could they forget? They'd lived a purposeless life, trying to make bricks without straw, spurred on by whips and killed if they didn't, and kept alive by these fish and vegetables just so they could continue as slaves. And even their view of the present is flawed. Can you see it there in verse 6? But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. The truth is, and again, more about this next week, their lives were actually full of provision from God. Every day new mercies from him. But infected with this disease of grumbling, they just couldn't see it. They wanted more. If only, they say, if only. Don't those two words just kind of sum up and drive the dissatisfaction in our world? In their case, it was, if only we had meat to eat. But what's your if only? If only this, then everything would get better. If only I could get a promotion. If only I could find a better house. If only I could be her friend. If only I'd gone to the doctor at the first sign of pain. If only I'd worked harder in school. If only we had more time. If only I wasn't so lonely. If only people understood me. If only things got easier for once. If only we could afford to do this. If only things were like they used to be. If only. Well, what then, says God? What will be the next if only? Grumbling is caused by unbelief that looks for something else for deliverance, something else for fulfillment, something other than the God who rescued us, who carries us, and has promised to lead us home. If only. What then, says God? Take care, lest you who stand should fall. Third lesson, grumbling is actually the sound a slave makes. Grumbling is a sin, and the Bible tells us that sin enslaves us. It has a power over us. Do you believe that? When we think specifically about grumbling, do you think, well, yes, of course, I am prone to it, to grumbling, but I'm not enslaved by it. If so, well, I think you could do with finding a Grumblers Anonymous group. That would be a good acronym, wouldn't it? G-A-G, GAG. If that's you, yeah, well, I do grumble from time to time, perhaps more than I should, but I can stop any time. Well, the Bible disagrees with you. It's explicit. We're told in the New Testament that anyone who sins is actually a slave to sin. Sin is powerful, and it wages war on our souls. We may sin with our mind. I make the decision to grumble, and I find ways to justify my actions. I'm grumbling because of that person or because of this situation. That's where the blame lies, not with me. And I lose my rationality. Or I may sin with my heart, my emotions. When I do that, what happens over time is that the sin will harden my heart and I stop to feel or sense the damage that it's doing. Or we may sin with our will. When I sin with my will, it shatters my self-control so that I'm more and more prone to do it until, like the words of Proverbs, I'm like a city without walls, no protection, no relief. Sin enslaves us, including the sin of grumbling. Grumbling is actually the sound a slave makes, the sort of sound that Israel should have been making back in Egypt, not as they headed towards the promised land. Now, if you think you're genuinely not a slave to grumbling, well, try living this week without grumbling. Have a go. Let me know how you get on. And not just when all is well, when the sun is shining. Try not to grumble when you're in the valley. Try not to grumble then. You see that pattern in verses 4 to 6? In verse 4, for Israel, it began with craving, the heart that says, if only. And then verse 5, the heart goes on to what it thinks will fill that craving. This is what I need. If only we had food without cost. Yeah, that's what I need. And we grow fixed on it. And so much so that in verse 6, well, we lose our appetite for what God is actually giving us. And you see God's response? The people cry, if only we had meat. And so verse 18, now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. You see what God is doing with Israel? He's giving them over to the sin of grumbling. That's how it enslaves us. God says, you want meat to become your if only? Rather than the God who brought you out of Egypt, rather than the God who provides for you every day, well then have your fill. And you'll have your fill, but you'll grow to loathe it because it's not what's going to fulfill you. We crave in our grumbling what we think will take us to a better place, might make us more fulfilled. If only I had that, it would be so good. It's the logic of an addict. And then we grow more tolerant to the effect of our chosen drug. And the more I get, the more I need to feel contented and not grumble anymore. Have you ever felt that in your life? You name it, health, wealth, friends, holidays. Crave those things more than God. And you'll make the sound a slave makes. God says to Israel and to us, take seriously the sin of grumbling. It's not a small problem. It's all around us. It comes from an unbelieving heart, and it's a sign that we who have been set free by Jesus and are on our journey home, we're living like slaves again. Our one final lesson. And I'll finish with this, and it's a lead into where we're going next week. Grumbling only has one cure. It only has one cure, and like so many diseases, the cure is in the cause. Have a look at verse 20, speaking of this meat that Israel grumbled at. You will grow to loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? You'll grow to loathe it, says God, because you loathe me. God is saying they have replaced him with fish and vegetables, with bread. God's cure for grumblers ultimately, for those who crave whatever else before him, is to again offer something which is genuinely satisfying, himself. God says the reason you grumble is that you're trying to satisfy yourself with rubbish. Instead of, in the words of Psalm 34, verse 8, instead of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, there is a cure from grumbling. And that is to taste and see the goodness of God. The secret of freedom from grumbling is not to vow to stop. That's not going to work. It's being satisfied again in God. Taste how good God is. That's what we're going to see next time. Taste his love, his faithfulness, his patience, his purpose, his promises. Taste his grace towards you, his holiness in all things. Taste his timely help whenever we need it. Taste his glorious Son, the Lord Jesus, who says of himself in John 6, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never go hungry. That's the bread we need. The Christian answer to life in the wilderness, filled with hardships as it is not stoicism or pretense, but tasting again and seeing again that the Lord is good. Spend time with God and feed on him as he meets with you in his word, as he's doing right now. Only that, feeding on his goodness, only that can guard your heart from grumbling in the end. The more you taste and see his goodness, the more you'll grow to crave him, and he will satisfy. So that when those if only moments come, and they will come, you'll have a new answer, a new place to go. And it won't be your career, it won't be your health or your wealth or whatever, but to the Lord who promises this: delight yourself in me, and I will give you the desire of your heart. Lord, we want to banish grumbling from our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, help me banish the grumbling that pervades my life. I want to recognize the seriousness of its effect on my life and on others. I want to stand apart from a world that's full of complaint. I want to open my eyes to your eternal love for me. Your mercy is renewed every day. Lift me from the darkness that sometimes engulfs my heart and set me surely in the unquenchable light of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks again for listening. Please feel free to share this podcast. And if you'd like to be up to date with each week's talk, why not search Birkhead Free Church on your favourite podcast app and hit the subscribe button. For more information, go to birkheadfreechurch.org.